Well, good morning to all of you, and let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54, please. Isaiah 54. Well, we've made it safely through the holidays and into the heart of the winter, and hope you're looking forward to the next few months of serving the Lord and whatever He has for you. We've had a blessed holiday time. We had some wonderful weddings here in the church over the holiday break. And always love weddings. I know many of you were at one or both of those occasions. And it's always fun. Weddings are such a visual event and events. There's so much to look at, so much to see. The wedding dress and the way the attendants are dressed, and there's flowers and lights and candles and rings and all kinds of stuff like that. And then you get to the reception, and they're all a little bit different, a little bit unique, great fellowship. So a lot of stuff to see, a lot of stuff to look at when we go to these weddings. But of course, in truth, all of those things are peripheral to the real purpose of the wedding. And sometimes I think we get so caught up in just how beautiful they are, and incidentally, not inappropriately beautiful. Weddings ought to be very formal affairs in that sense. But we really need to make sure that we don't miss looking at the promises that are made. Because the wedding ceremony, above and beyond everything else, is a covenant. The substance of these weddings that we have recently witnessed is the hope and the promise of the union between a man and a woman. And so weddings are joyful events, but they're also very serious events. And they're hopeful affairs. They mark the beginning of the life of two people who are going to walk together in love and in oneness and in unity. And of course, the Bible tells us that marriage is a picture of the relationship that Jesus has with His bride, the church. Which is an astonishing picture, an astonishing analogy. Because in spite of the fact that we have been unfaithful to God, in spite of the fact that we really are undeserving of His attention and affection and love, in spite of the fact that we have lived a life that is unworthy of His goodness, and worthy instead of our everlasting shame and humiliation, in spite of the fact that we have every reason to fear God and to live in terror of the judgment of God, truth is, He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has taken us as His bride. Therefore, we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to be ashamed. And that's the theme of our passage today. Because He has taken us as His own, we need not be afraid. Let's see how this is unfolded here in Isaiah 54. We've already looked at the first three verses, so we're going to pick it up in verse 4. And I'm going to read to you down through the end of the chapter, Isaiah 54, 4 through 17. Let's listen now. This is God's Word. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we love to read your word, and we just sang about how we love your word. And Lord, we do love it, and we long to understand it. We long to have it work in our hearts to accomplish your very purpose for each of us individually. And so we would pray to that end this morning, that you would open up our eyes and help us to behold wonderful things from your law, and that you would press it down into our souls, that you would help us to be ready to respond. Lord, there are things here that we need to hear today. So I pray you'd help us to hear them, that you would apply them to our lives and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything that I just read to you from Isaiah 54 is so tightly connected to Isaiah 53 and so flows out of Isaiah 53 that we simply cannot risk separating them. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, bore our griefs. He was crushed for our iniquities. By His scourgings, we are healed. That's the message of Isaiah 53. And our response to this incredible work of the atonement is that we both gain something and we lose something because of what He has done. Now, we saw this a few weeks ago when we were in the first three verses. We saw what we gain. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we gain indescribable joy. We who were barren and worthless now bear children and find abundant blessing. How can we not shout for joy? This is our lot as believers, as Christians. Joy should mark the Christian life. This is not a message on joy, and it's almost a side note, but I just sense that sometimes we lose sight of all that is before us that ought to fill our hearts with joy. Isn't it easy to just be drugged down into the depths by the circumstances of our life so that we sometimes despair? We at best walk around with a gloomy face, losing perspective. This is not how God wants us to live. Shout for joy is the message of the atonement. It's what ought to fill our hearts. Can there be any better news than what God has done for us? But as we can see in the passage that I've read to you, we also lose something because of the atonement of Christ. We lose our fear. We lose our terror of judgment. We lose our shame. We lose the deep humiliation and disgrace that can overwhelm us when we finally realize the depth of our sin against God. After all, the very first response that we feel when we finally realize that our sin is really sinful, isn't the very first response we feel shame and humiliation? The Bible talks about how to be in a right relationship with God. We have to have a broken spirit. We have to come to that point of a sense of the shamefulness of our sin. It's really important for us to not minimize the essence of what sinfulness is all about. Isaiah himself modeled this for us, didn't he? We have to go back a long way in our study. We go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6 when he came face to face with the holiness of God. When he came to realize his own sinfulness, what were his words? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He was broken. He was ashamed. He was humiliated. He was fearful because of the way he had lived his life. If you've ever had a sin of yours revealed to people you didn't want it revealed to, Maybe just a fault, maybe a mistake you made. If it's ever been exposed, something you've been trying to hide, something you didn't want others to know about, and somehow your family or friends came to know about it, then you know something about what it means to be ashamed. You know what it is to be humiliated. You know what it's like when that deep secret of yours suddenly has been made known. That's not a comfortable feeling, is it? Humiliation is it's an awful emotion. It's a terrible realization that we are not what we wished that we were, not what we had pretended to be. It's a feeling of unworthiness and sorrow and embarrassment. It can also bring fear. Depending on who it is that finds out what you've been trying to hide, that shame can lead to great fear. If it's your boss that finds out that you haven't been punching your time clock faithfully or that you've taken credit for somebody else's work, it might not just be that you're ashamed. You might get fired. Right? There's a reason to fear. These are the kinds of realities that Isaiah is addressing in verse 4. We have every reason to be ashamed and to be fearful as we face God. We have been unfaithful to God. There's not one of us in this room today that is an exception to that. We have not lived toward Him the way that we should. And we have been exposed. The deepest, darkest secrets of our souls are laid bare before God. We stand before Him naked, as it were. All of it revealed to His eyes. We're lonely, we're barren, we're vulnerable, we're forgotten, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're unworthy of any love, any favor, any kindness, any goodness from the hand of God. And so the message that flows from the work of Christ in Isaiah 53 is astonishing. And that's how this passage that I read to you began. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated. You will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood will be removed. Can you think of any message that could bring you more relief, more hope, more comfort than those very words from God? It's almost too good to be true. But this is what's been removed from you. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, your fear, your humiliation, it's been taken away by Jesus Christ. And what is the reason? Or what are the reasons for this? Why can we have this assurance? How can we know this to be true? That's what the text before us explains to us. It really gives, in this context, in this passage, two reasons why our fear and our humiliation are gone. First of all, the Lord has taken us as His bride. He's taken us as His bride. Let me read to you again verses 5 through 8. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she's rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. We're most familiar, I think, with that New Testament passage, the one in Ephesians 5, that tells us that we are the bride of Christ. And we talk a lot about that at weddings, and we know that teaching. But here, in this great Old Testament passage, God is saying the same thing. It's the same message. In fact, Paul echoes this passage and these words when he wrote in Ephesians 5. But notice the heart that is revealed here of the union between God and us, His bride, the church and the people of God. First of all, we see that He redeems us. At the heart of this union is the idea of redemption. You remember the love story in the book of Ruth, right? Where Boaz came to the point where he loved Ruth. And he demonstrated that love for her when he paid the price, the ransom price, to redeem her. so that he might marry her. Here is a widowed woman, and it reflects what we read there in verse 4, where we're told about the reproach of widowhood. You might think, well, why is a widow reproached? She didn't do anything. No, but it was reproachful in that sense. And here we saw that with Ruth. She had lost everything. Abandoned, not intentionally by her husband, but he had abandoned her nonetheless. He was gone, and she was alone. In a new place now, with new people around her, and everything that she once had, she no longer had. She was begging for food, as it were, gleaning from the fields of Boaz. She lived a downcast life. It was a sad life. It was a discouraging life. And so we too, as verse 5 indicates, are like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like one who was rejected. This is our lot in life if we understand reality the way it's revealed to us in the Bible. This is who we are, rejected. But Boaz saw Ruth, and he loved her, and he paid the price to redeem her, and he married her, and he lifted her up, and he rescued her, and he took her out of all the grief and all the sorrow, all the rejection that was hers. Jesus Christ has done that very thing for you. If you are a Christian, then you must understand that he took you as his bride by redeeming you. That's the beginning of it. That's the heart of it. You have been bought with a price. He paid for you with his own precious blood shed on the cross to take away your sins. You do not need to fear him because he has bought you. He's purchased you. But lest you simply think this marriage to Christ is some legal transaction alone, that's the end of it. Notice that there's more to it than that. Why did he purchase you? Why did he shed his blood for you? It's because he loves you. Verse 6, familiar phrase. We've seen it so many times already in Isaiah. He called you. Remember a few chapters ago, he called you by name. You are precious in my sight, and I love you. That's the message of the book of salvation, the book of Isaiah. Verse 7 here in our text, he gathered you. Why would he gather you? What does that mean? It means he brings you near to himself, you see. There's love, there's nearness, there's closeness, there's union in these words because he has compassion on you. Now certainly there have been times when he's been angry with us, right? There have been times when he has hidden his face from us because we've acted unfaithfully. But those are for just a moment. At the heart of our union with Christ is the fact that he first loved us. And it's that love that forms the bond of our union with him. He calls it in verse 8 an everlasting loving kindness. This is why marriage is called a covenant and not a contract. Oh, I know there's a marriage license and there's signatures, but the heart of the marriage, as we said, is the covenant relationship. Isaiah invites us here, beginning in verse 9, to think about the days of Noah when God was so disappointed with man. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he was so disappointed, he was grieving in his heart by the wickedness of man. He was sorry that he had made man. And at that point, he decided that he would bring a global judgment to earth in the form of the flood. But even in that darkest hour, as mankind was destroyed, God did not forget his covenant. He did not forget his loving kindness. He remembered the promise he made to Adam and Eve in the garden that he would redeem man and that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And he rescued Noah. And he renewed his covenant with him. And he promised to never again destroy the earth by way of flood. And he put a rainbow in the sky to remind him of his covenant love and his promises. God wants us to remember that when we think of our union with him. He may discipline us. We may incite him to anger for a moment, but he will never stop loving his bride, the church, and the people who call on his name in faith. His covenant with us through Jesus Christ is an everlasting covenant. One of my favorite parts of a wedding, and it's a real privilege, honestly, to be up here 3 or 4 feet away from the bride and groom, to be able to look in their eyes and see their smiles and kind of the hope that they have. And it's a really, really beautiful time. And I don't take that for granted. I count that a privilege. But one of the greatest parts of the wedding in my mind is that part when they promise to be together until death do them part. What an amazing promise. As long as we both shall live. And you know, you just think about that, standing there at the marriage altar. It's not very easy for a couple of 20 years old, 25, 27 years old. Not very easy to think, what's it going to be like to be with this person for 50 or 60 years? Whoa. I mean, 20-year-olds can't imagine 50 years. I mean, they know it by faith and they make the promise with hope and anticipation. But if God gives them good health, it's hard to imagine 50 or 60 years with this person. But as amazing as that promise is, it pales in comparison to the promise that God made. God didn't promise 50 years or 60 years. God didn't promise until death do us part. In fact, Keith kind of stole my thunder here this morning with this children's sermon because I didn't know he was going to bring out the big guns, the mountains, you know. I mean, that compared to 50 or 60 years, well, it's a mountain. But see, that's the depth of God's commitment, of His promise. Not till death do us part, but forever and forever and forever and forever and forever I will love you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Or as it says in this text, my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I hope you have some sense of how deeply God loves you. He has taken you and all of the people of God as His bride. And I want to say to you that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you have never experienced love like this. There's no love like this on earth. There are only pictures of it. There are only shadows of it. If you're not a Christian, then you don't know what it means to be loved with an everlasting love. Come to Him in faith, and then you'll know what it means to have your shame removed. You will know what it means to have no fear of death. You will know what it means to not be overwhelmed with the prospects of judgment. Come to Christ and believe in Him, and you will taste and you will see the love that God has for you. You know what we deserve? We all deserve a certificate of divorce. That's what we deserve. What an astonishing thing that instead of giving us that kind of certificate, He takes us as His own. He pledges to us an undying, everlasting love. Now, that brings us to the second reason that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid because now He is our husband. We are His bride. We are His. He owns us. He's purchased us. He has loved us and committed Himself and pledged Himself to us. But there's a second reason we don't need to be afraid. He has committed Himself to building us into a beautiful building, into a beautiful city. Look again at verse 11 and 12. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. God is making a commitment here now to build us into something very beautiful. Back in Ephesians 5, in that Bride of Christ passage that we talked about, God made the same point without switching metaphors. Back in Ephesians 5, we read that Jesus is sanctifying His bride, washing her with His Word, so that He might present His bride to Him without any spot or wrinkle. He made that commitment when He took us on. He would perfect us and make us more beautiful. Now Isaiah switches to a new metaphor. God will build His church into a beautiful and glorious city. God is going to make us something worthy of His glory. He's going to make us magnificent. That city where He Himself would dwell. It's really interesting because when you start thinking about all of the Scripture, you begin to see how the writers of the New Testament would pull on the Old Testament to bring these things together. And you know what John did? In the book of Revelation, he took both of these metaphors and he merged them together in a very unique kind of way. He did it in Revelation chapter 21. I want to read a few of these verses to you because it's really fun to see now that we have this context here in Isaiah 54. Listen to Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there were no longer any sea." Now catch this. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride." Isn't that interesting? Now there's a mixed metaphor for you. So this city coming down, and I looked at her, and she was like a bride adorned for her husband. He goes on and he says, "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." Let me show you the bride. Takes him up high and he shows him a city. Is he confused? No, he's thinking about Isaiah. He's thinking about this beautiful promise that God has made. Let me keep reading. "This city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone." Does this sound like verse 11 and 12? "The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald," and on he goes. He lists 12 stones in this city. And then he says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty, the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it." Why? "The glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." The point Isaiah is making is that God has committed Himself to transforming us. He will make us glorious so that we reflect His glory. Isaiah is speaking of the process. John shows us the finished product. This is what God has promised you in Christ Jesus. He gives some of the specifics, of course, in the last few verses. Our children will be disciples of the Lord. That's verse 13. All your sons will be taught. The word there is disciple. They'll be disciples of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. God has made promises to you and to your children. This is the beauty of the covenant. We claim these promises. We need to claim these promises. God makes them in baptism as we bring our children to be baptized. God enters into covenant with them. When we pray for our children, it's appropriate to remind God of His promises. And to bring our children, to give them to God over and over again, and to ask for His mighty work in their hearts. This is part of the process of beautifying, building the city for His glory. Then he says that our own righteousness will be established, verse 14. "In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear." What's going on here? Well, God is going to help us to put off the old and to put on the new. In Jesus Christ, We will grow in holiness. Your Christian life is not going to be a stagnant Christian life. When you become a Christian, it's not the end all. It's the beginning of a process of growth. So we want to see that taking place. We're at the beginning of a new year. Is it possible in your mind to go back a year? Can you go back to January of 2012? What's happened in the last 12 months? Is your life different today? If I gave you a piece of paper and stuck you in a room for half an hour and said, can you write down some ways in which you've grown in Christ this year? Could you do that? Has God been changing your life? This is what God does for believers. He changes us. Causes us to grow in righteousness, in holiness. We overcome sin. Not in these grand, miraculous ways. Sometimes God grants that, but more often than not, it's step by step, little by little. Some ups and some downs. Some defeats, but victories. Where we make progress. And we become more like Christ. Thirdly, He tells us our enemies will be defeated. Verses 15 through 17. If anyone fiercely assails you, it's not going to be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. There's going to be no footing, no grounding, no place where the enemy will be established to defeat us because God will defeat our enemies. Again, we see this reflected in the New Testament. Remember Romans chapter 8? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's not a direct quote out of verse 17, but it's pretty close. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who intercedes for us. How can we not have victory if the victory is in Christ? What a great promise. You don't need to be afraid. Living in the city of God, in fact, being built into a holy temple, being built as part of the very fabric of that city, is one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian. It's yours in Christ, beloved. You don't need to fear God because He has committed Himself to your glorious transformation. You will be glorified in Him. You will be made like Him. Your enemies will be defeated. He will defend you. He will set you free. In fact, at the cross, He's already set you free. So then, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. God has taken you as His bride. He's bought you with a price. And He loves you. Oh, how He loves you. And He is committed to you to build you into a holy city. So trust in Christ. Put away your unfaithfulness. Confess your sins to Him. Repent. Believe. Don't become entangled in sin. And if you are, then in Christ you put that sin away. Clothe yourself in Christ and walk in His ways. If God is for you, who is against you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonderful promises that You've made for us. And Lord, when we stop to really fathom how much You love us, it is unfathomable. Because we know deep in our hearts that we're not lovely, or we're not like a beautiful bride. Oh, Lord, there's so much sin, so much that's ugly. And yet, Lord, You look at us differently. You created us in Your image. Lord, You have put on to us the righteous robes of Christ. By faith, they're ours. and you see us through Him. We thank You for that. Thank You that You're not done changing us and transforming us. Lord, we pray that this coming year would be a great year of growth for each of us individually and for our families. We pray, Lord, that our children would love You and that they would seek You, that they would turn from their sin and would more and more find their refuge in Jesus Christ. Pray the gospel would become more clear in their minds and in their hearts. Lord, we pray that we would resist the devil, knowing that You've promised that he will flee from us. We pray, Lord, that the sins that so easily entangle us would be more removed from us this year than they were last year, that we might see more victory. We pray that our love for You and our love for the Word would increase this year, that we would just find ourselves hungry and thirsty for the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to love people. Lord, when we see how much You've loved us, Lord, we know that what You want us to do is love one another. So help us, Lord, to love others in the church as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to put away our own pettiness, our own critical spirits. And then, Lord, we pray You'd help us to love the world. All around us there are people that are hurting, that are dying, that are unlovely, just as we once were before we had Christ. Lord, help us to have a great desire to tell them about the good news of the gospel. And we pray this year we might see the privilege of others coming to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So, Lord, thank You for the hope that is in this passage. Thank You, Lord, that all of it flows out of what Jesus did there on the cross for us so many years ago. We thank You, we praise You, we commit ourselves to You again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 45 is a psalm that we often do sing at weddings, but it is a psalm about about Christ and His relationship with us, His bride. So we're going to sing Psalm 45C together as we conclude this service. Let's stand as we sing, and we'll sing 150A as our doxology. Please stand.